This doesn't really get any easier, but at least there's a lot of people on vacation today, so. Today I'm going to speak on Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall. So if you turn to Nehemiah, I'm going to be jumping around in a bunch of verses there. When Robert Fulton first showed off his new invention, the steamboat, skeptics were crowded on the bank yelling, "It'll never start, it'll never start." It did. It started with a lot of clanking and groaning. As the steamboat made its way down the river, the skeptics were quiet for 1 minute. And then they started shouting, "It'll never stop, it'll never stop." When Igor Sigorsky was 12, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proved human flight impossible. He went on to build the first helicopter. In his American plant, he posted this sign: "According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and the weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee, however, does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway." You think Nehemiah would have loved this sign. His story shows that whenever you try to accomplish anything significant for the Lord, you will face strong opposition. Satan never bothers with half-hearted people, churches, who are content with ho-hum spiritual existence. The name Satan means adversary. He is committed to opposing God and his people, especially when they are zealous to exalt God's glory. So as I was looking at Nehemiah, I was trying to figure out, get a little bit of context of what was happening at that time. So a little bit of background, a little bit of history. Nehemiah's concern centered on the city of Jerusalem, whose walls were in ruins. The walls had been destroyed by the Babylonians almost a century and a half before, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and took the Jews into captivity. The Jewish people who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon following the 70-year exile had completed the rebuilding of their temple, but the walls of the holy city had remained as piles of rubble. The Horonites and the Ammonites were two of the people groups God had driven from the promised land for the Israelites. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were regional governors serving under the king of Persia. Sanballat, called a Horonite, was probably from Horonium, a city of Moab. Tobiah, the Ammonite, was governing an area east of the Jordan River. Geshem, the Arab, was most likely from the region south of Judah. And generations after Israel had first possessed the promised land, some of their old enemies were back seeking to keep Jerusalem in ruins. Eliashib is the high priest that you read about in chapter 3, and is not proven, but it is widely believed that Eliashib, the high priest, in Nehemiah 3:1, you read about him there, he is building the wall, he's helping build the wall. It's also the same Eliashib, the priest, in Nehemiah 13. In Nehemiah 3, Eliashib was helping to build the wall, and by chapter 13, which was 12 short years later, Eliashib was found to be closely associated with Tobiah, providing him a storeroom in the courts of the temple He also withheld the portions that were supposed to be given to the Levites. And in Nehemiah 13:28, Eliashib's grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. So Sanballat never quit. Tobiah never quit. They kept on with trying to destroy Jerusalem. You may ask why Sanballat was so incredibly concerned with the rebuilding of the walls. This thought is out there. Once again, I find you can find a lot of information trying to piece it all together and make sense of it. But this is, I don't know if it's a theory or what it would be called, but according to Megan, Sanballat appears to have been the descendant of a veteran Samaritan family of the Israelite remnant originating in Horon, perhaps to be identified with the village of Huwara at the foot of Mount Gershom. According to Megan's reconstruction, he was commander of a garrison force who arose to be appointed governor of Samaria, the first of the Israelites to achieve this rank. Sometime prior to Nehemiah's return from exile and arrival in Judea in 444, in order to unite Samaria and its populations, he thought a sacred site was necessary. The Levite priesthood had migrated to Judea, and the priests of Baal were idolaters. And he chose from tradition Mount Gerizim, over whose site he chose a high priest from a noble family in Jerusalem, a grandson of Eliashib to preside, and to whom he gave his own daughter in marriage. He established a temple on Mount Gerizim over which his own descendants, as born into priestly blood, could minister. Joseph described his construction of the Samaritan temple and says it was based on a copy of the Jerusalem temple. He also relates that many Israelites married to Samaritans moved to Samaria, causing much bewilderment in Jerusalem. So according to that, that would maybe explain why Sanballat and Tobias did not want anything to do with Jerusalem rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah 1:1-4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Your calling is one of the most important, if not the most important piece to the puzzle. Imagine with me Nehemiah waking up one morning and deciding, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." If this was the case, at the first sign of opposition, do you think Nehemiah would have been able to keep going? Most likely not. Instead, Nehemiah, in the face of opposition and fatigue, could go back to that time in history where God called him and realized without a shadow of a doubt that God had placed that calling on his life and that no man could remove it. If you go to Nehemiah 1:5-10, in the first couple verses, Nehemiah had his calling. We now go to Nehemiah confesses Israel's sin and begs God for forgiveness. "Then I said, Lord of the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who kept his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, and my father's family have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're exiled, people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. The wall is in ruins because that was a prophesied outcome for a nation who rejected their God by rejecting his commands. This is where revival begins, when religious people care more about the character and nature of God than they do about what others think. They confess their sins and they confess the sins of their ancestors. The illusion of control is totally removed from Nehemiah's hand at this point. He confesses that he is not in a position to make bargains with God, manipulate God, or even compel God to act. It is only by God's mercy that these sins would be forgiven and the wall restored. As we proceed through Nehemiah, you will see time and time again that Nehemiah has insight or discernment into traps laid by his enemy. Every time, he seems to be able to read through it. On the other hand, you have other prominent leaders in that time falling for the traps laid by Sanballat and Tobiah. And you may ask, how do you differentiate between those who have ill intent and those who are speaking truth? If you jump ahead to Nehemiah 2:7-9, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was with me, the king granted me my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Nehemiah knew he needed the king's blessing and support. He also knew that if this was God ordained, he would get that. With these obstacles behind him, Nehemiah faced a long trip to Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles on horseback. And even before he arrived in Jerusalem, we read that two enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, were very angry that someone has come to help the Jews. Sanballat and Tobiah were rulers in two of the Persian provinces surrounding the province of Judah. They did not want Jerusalem to become a strong and well-defended city. The prosperity of their own provinces would be adversely affected if trade routes and economic advantages shifted in Jerusalem's direction. And so, after Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem and successfully challenged the people to rise up and build, no little obstacle in itself, Sanballat and Tobiah and another enemy ruler, Geshem, began their opposition by mocking and despising the would-be builders. If you go to Nehemiah 3:5, it reads, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So once again, you don't just have the enemy outside. You've got things you're dealing with among your group. As you can see, the above dissension and opposition did not come from the outside. These nobles from the city of Tekoa thought they were above the hard work, so they didn't join in. Literally, the idea in the Hebrew is that they wouldn't submit. They would not bend their necks to what God wanted them to do. The real issue was submission. Maybe they thought they had a better plan. Maybe they didn't like how Nehemiah was doing it. Whatever the reason, you can be sure they later regretted it because they stand in infamy as the only people mentioned in this chapter who did not join in the work. It was God's will that the wall would go up, but that did not stop him from letting the opposition happen. When the enemy opposes us, as he surely will, we should respond with prayer, work, vigilance, and focus on the Lord. As the wall began to go up in Nehemiah 3, the enemies became furious. Their scorn and ridicule intensified and even included the taunt that if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Don't ask me where they came up with a fox to jump on the wall, but that would be like them going up to the thrift store or somebody and saying that the roof's going to come down if a cat walks on it, I guess. I don't know. I'm not sure if that was, it's just kind of interesting they chose a fox. How did Nehemiah deal with the ridicule and contempt of the enemy? He prayed specifically about the problem, and he continued to build. Notice that the people did not stop building while they prayed. They would have been playing right into the enemy's hands. Notice also their positive attitude. The people had a mind to work in chapter 4, verse 6. The determination to arise and build, which was exhibited when the ridicule began, continued to characterize the people. No wonder the wall was completed to half its height in spite of the opposition. When we as Christians are confronted with mockery, let's maintain our determination and continue to build strong spiritual walls while we pray. The most critical time, as Nehemiah found, is when you're halfway through a project. The tendency is to see only the rubbish. Halfway points are always critical. On one hand, you can feel very encouraged when a project is half completed. On the other hand, you can become very discouraged because you're only half done. Add threat of an attack to halfway point discouragement, and you're bound to get a lot of burnout, victims, and quitters starting to walk off the job. Nehemiah knew that halfway points are critical, and when he saw discouragement and doubt and fear gaining ground among the people, he took action. First and foremost, of course, he made sure that the people continued to pray. Then, in addition to posting an armed guard, he rallied the people with the exhortation to remember their great and awesome Lord. He encouraged them not to be afraid and challenged them to be willing to fight for their families. Exhortation, encouragement, and challenge in the context of prayer is the only sure cure for discouragement and doubt. I'll read that again. Exhortation, encouragement, and challenge in the context of prayer is the only sure cure for discouragement and doubt. Are you in a discouraging situation in your church, fellowship, or a ministry right now? Are doubts beginning to voice themselves? Is there so much rubble from broken down walls of the past that the situation seems impossible? Are some of your fellow believers jumping ship because of fear from enemy threats? Pray specifically about the situation. Do what you can to encourage and challenge your colleagues. Encourage them to remember the Lord and the great and awesome things He has done in the past. Don't join in the pity party or the obstacles and the opposition of the halfway point may never be left behind. Nehemiah 4:15 through 23 makes it clear that no matter how great the threat of enemy attack, we should never stop building. Nehemiah took great pains to organize his around-the-clock armed defense of Jerusalem, but he never stopped building the wall. Building and battling go together in spiritual warfare. The importance of staying armed is brought out in these verses as well. Even though God had frustrated the enemy's plan of attack, the people kept their weapons and armor at the ready. It is hard to miss the obvious spiritual lesson of the importance of spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 commands that we put on the full armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit to be ready to face and overcome the obstacles and opposition of the enemy. Discernment gave Nehemiah focus. He knew what God wanted him to be doing, and he did it. He wouldn't be sidetracked by things that sounded good but weren't of the Lord for him. Anyone doing a work for God must contend with 100 noble causes and 100 things that might look good and be good, but they are not what they are called to do at that time. Discernment by prayer gives us focus. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall," our enemies said. "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us every place where we may turn." It's Nehemiah 4:10 through 12. The people were now exhausted physically. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. They were stumbling, tottering, staggering under the load. They were tired physically and emotionally. Nehemiah 4:14 says, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" You see, in this verse, Nehemiah is refocusing the people of Israel back to the Lord. Periodically, it's good for us to refocus and take our minds back to the beginning, to wherein we first felt the calling. We need to remember how God brought us to where we are, which then takes the focus off ourselves and puts it back on God. Nehemiah 4:19 through 21, "Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued to work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out." Rally together and fight. The workers and their families were scattered out around the wall working. They were separated on the wall, far from one another. They were defenseless, separated like that. Nehemiah said, "Let us not try to fight the enemy alone. We need one another. Come to where the trumpet is. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Listen to Nehemiah's response to accusations and insults. What did he do? He prayed to God. How often do we try to defend ourselves first, or we hurl our own accusations? We treat prayer as a last resort, but not Nehemiah. Prayer was the first and foremost thing on his mind. I'm going to go to Nehemiah chapter 6 now, and there's 3 forms of personal attack that are in this chapter. Verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah 6. "When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to this time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. In these verses, we see the temptation to compromise. The leaders of the surrounding enemy provinces proposed a peace conference and invited Nehemiah. Certainly, talk is better than war. But on the plain of Ono, the plain of Ono was a day's journey from the wall and sandwiched on a narrow strip of land between the enemy provinces of Samaria and Ashdod. The enemy was hoping to get Nehemiah away from his God-given ministry of wall building and do him harm. Nehemiah suspected foul play and said, I will not meet with the enemy on the plain of Ono. Notice that Nehemiah did not change his mind and decide that it must be God's will because the opportunity presented itself four times. Sometimes Christians assume that God must be speaking when opportunities present themselves multiple times. Verses 5 through 7. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. In verses 5 through 7, the enemy's personal attack against Nehemiah took on the form of open slander. The enemy threatened to send a letter to King Artaxerxes accusing Nehemiah not only of planning a rebellion, but also of setting himself up as king in Jerusalem. When we are falsely accused and slandered, we should follow the biblical model of Nehemiah. He flatly denied the false charge and left his case in the hands of God, and he continued to build. Notice that he didn't waste a lot of time defending himself. The enemy is able to siphon off massive amounts of our time and spiritual energy if we stop our God-given work of spiritual wall building in order to waste time defending ourselves. Sometimes the rhetoric of self-defense even escalates to the point of revenge. In the meantime, a great deal of time and effort is lost from constructive work for the Lord. Why don't we just follow the scriptural pattern presented here? Simply deny false charges and leave any mess in the hands of God. In the words of Romans 12:19, leave room for the wrath of God. I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to take our own revenge. As God vindicated Nehemiah, so he will vindicate us against all slander and false charges. Nehemiah 6:10-14. Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Methabel, I'm glad we have better names today, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understand and saw that God had not sent him, because he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nehoiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Personal attack in the area of spiritual discernment is probably Satan's most subtle way form of opposition. It is the most difficult to detect, and only a thorough knowledge of Scripture preserves us from falling in such an attack. In verse 10, we read that a prophet named Shemaiah suggested that Nehemiah set up administrative headquarters within the temple. Here, Nehemiah would be close to the wall and could direct operations effectively. Not only that, but he would no longer be a sitting duck up on the wall. He would be safe from any stray arrow that might happen to come his way. Did Nehemiah praise God for sending the kind prophet with such logical advice? He perceived that Shemaiah was a false prophet hired by the enemy. How was Nehemiah able to perceive such a scheme? Nehemiah knew from the word of God that only priests were allowed in the temple, and Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah knew that a strategy that broke God's law could never be a strategy sent from God. How well do you know God's word? Do we know it well enough to recognize and reject subtle ideas that are contrary to his teachings? Are we able to perceive Satan's personal attack in the area of spiritual discernment? Christians today suffer a great deal because they lack discernment. They follow leaders and teachers who give a good appearance but don't walk in the nature of Jesus. They accept things blindly because it looks good or sounds good without carefully judging it against the whole counsel of God's word. We might even picture Nehemiah going to the Word of God and equipping himself with discernment. How can we develop discernment? First, if you want to see things as God sees them, get to know His Word. Second, discernment comes from spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:12-14 says that discernment is something spiritual babies don't have. Third, discernment can be given as a gift from the Holy Spirit. Seek Him for it. Without discernment, we can think a dangerous invitation from an enemy is really an offer of reconciliation. We can think presumption is faith. We can think our own noble desires are God's promises. We can think God is saying now or later when He is really saying later or now. We can think someone is a great guy or a spiritual leader when they are really doing damage to God's people. Nehemiah realized that he would not be able to differentiate truth, discernment from untruth, without first and foremost confessing his and Israel's sins and having purity of heart. Without his relationship being right with God, there would be no communication to guide him. What about you? Where do you find yourself? What calling has God placed on your life? It may be marriage, maybe a parent, being a parent, church, maybe even your job. Are you tired, discouraged? Are you distracted by the many good things calling for your attention? Do you have the discernment you need to stay faithful and fulfill the calling on your life? When tired, pray. When discouraged, pray. And when facing opposition, pray. That's all I have. You got a song? You can stand and we'll pray. Dear God, as we come before you, we just thank you again for another day. We thank you for life. We thank you for health. And we just thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. And we just ask that you would lead us, direct us, you would encourage us, that we would seek your face, that we would pray instead of when we're discouraged, when we're overwhelmed. And I just pray for each one this week. I pray for those that are not feeling well. I pray for those that are not here. I pray a blessing over their life. We ask this all in your name. Amen.